from Luke chapter 8. When a large crowd was coming together and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, and anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mothers and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." The word of the Lord. For the last several weeks, we're looking at the enormous collection of characters who come in and out of the story of Jesus Christ as narrated by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're seeing Jesus through the eyes of these different characters, and it's helping us at each stage to see him in a new way, which is our goal always at this time of the year as we move from Christmas to Easter. Many of the characters come just out of curiosity. Think of Herod, who just wanted to get a look at this person that he'd heard so much about. Some come with burning questions. Some come in just abject need and desperation. The scholars have a word for them. They call them the supplicants. They say in the Gospel according to Mark, there are 13 significant supplicants, people who come to Jesus looking for help. And we hope to look at two of them next week. Others come really seeking, and they're putting together, kind of doing the math, weighing his works and words against the prophecies of the Jewish scriptures that talked about his coming, and they're coming to conclude this really is the one the prophets foretold, and they're coming to believe in him and become his followers. And then others will, especially as the story unfolds, others will become convinced that this person needs to be silenced, and they'll do anything they can to eliminate him. At this point in this year's series, we have kind of isolated a theme within the theme, and that has to do with the idea of discipleship, because the disciples are cast members who come up again and again in the story, and so we're interested in the way Jesus Christ handles them, how Jesus Christ shapes his followers and puts them through these formative experiences and actually begins to change and alter their very character. He takes these men and women who are in the inner circle, who are his disciples, And he takes them on a kind of perpetual field trip. And you know how when we were kids, we always loved going on field trips. Well, Jesus is what's called a peripatetic teacher. That is, he was a teacher who didn't use a classroom like we're using today, but was always walking and talking and teaching with the world as his classroom. And as they walk with him, they are discovering all kinds of things about him and things about his main topic, which is the kingdom of God, and they're learning a lot of things, some difficult things about themselves as well. And as we look at the disciples and get to know them a little bit, we think they can help us. We want to know from them what the modern life of the disciple might look like. How can we, by looking at the ancient and first disciples, how can we figure out what it means to be a disciple in the modern world? What really is discipleship? What really is following Jesus all about? What can modern people believe? If you kind of throw in your life, if you enroll in the school of Jesus, then how do you think and what can you expect in terms of how he might shape and put you through formative experiences, walk with you, and change your life? What does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it take? Do you have what it takes? It's really the question that we're asking this week. And this particular section about discipleship points to one indispensable quality. It is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ without this particular quality. The one necessity. This is like discipleship for dummies today, in a sense. Like all those books say. We're boiling it all down. And we're reducing it to one simple directive. The one necessity that all disciples of Jesus Christ must have. The original disciples were sitting there. Jesus Christ appears to have been teaching this from a boat. And behind the disciples, as they're on the shore, looking out on the boat as Jesus stands there and teaches, behind them is a vast sea, a sea in front of them of water and a sea behind them of people. And they are in danger of letting the crowds get to their head because just a little while ago they were unknown fishermen and now they are in the closest entourage of the most famous person in all of Israel. Thousands of people are hanging on his words and listening to them, and the disciples are thinking that they themselves are apt to become famous, and lest it go to their head, Jesus Christ gives them a new way of looking at the crowds, a way of saying not everyone in the crowd is exactly what he or she is thought to be. Not everyone who is in the crowd is truly a disciple. Many people in the crowd listened, but just didn't get it. And many people in the crowd were distracted. And that word, distracted, is a very big word in the modern world, a very important word, because we are the distracted generation. In fact, we are facing a veritable crisis of focus in this age of distraction. And that's why this parable, the seminal parable, the seed parable, which is about seed, and which is the seed that gives birth to all the parables. That's why this parable can be a real help to people like us, people who find ourselves living in the age of distraction. Today I want to look at, number one, the divine method for combating our distraction. And number two, the one singular takeaway that can save your life. The divine method for combating our distraction, and number two, the singular takeaway from this sermon that could literally save your life. In two of the three Gospels, this is the first time that the word parable is introduced. And a parable is that method of teaching, literally means to throw alongside, where one thing is talked about and it has a parallel in the from between the physical and the spiritual. And parables are found throughout the Hebrew Bible. And you think about the parable that Nathan said to King David about the rich man who stole a lamb from the poor man. Parables are found in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus Christ not only uses the parables frequently, he masters the art form of the parable. And what we want to ask in today's sermon is why? Why does Jesus teach in this kind of enigmatic, mysterious, parallel, allegorical way of teaching? Why does Jesus teach using the parables? What is the method behind his madness? Well, in short, if I could just sort of jump in and answer my own question right out of the blocks, he is presenting truth to distractible people. They were distracted. We are distracted. We live in a fallen world where things come up, where distractions present themselves. I mean, we can't be thinking about spiritual things all the time because, you know, we have to pay the rent and we have to pay the mortgage and we have bills to pay and we have appointments to keep and we have laundry. There's always laundry, so much laundry to fold. And my wife's saying, yeah, what do you know about folding laundry? And we just have appointments to keep and kids to educate. And then we think about the environment in which we carry out all this work. We think about how the environment got to be this way. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we hear these words where our first parents fell into disobedience, and God curses the environment, the earth, and says these words, "Both thorns and thistles the ground shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And again, we're just taking care of business, you know, in this less than hospitable environment where we do our work. And as we're trying to take care of business, we're trying to just finish our to-do list, we get distracted with all our preparations and our daily routines and stuff we got to do. And, you know, we find ourselves saying things like, hey, if I don't do it, it ain't going to get done. So parables speak to distracted people. And it was that way for them, and it is that way for us, only more so for us, because our distractions have only exponentially multiplied in our time. I heard a report on CBS Network News last week. I rarely get to see the news, but I heard this from Scott Pelling's own mouth. He said that despite all of the breakthroughs in technological advances leading to driver safety, and I mean airbags, and now there are sensors that tell you when you could get too close to the car in front of you, and there are restraints and safety seats, and all of these measures for safety, still, the death rates from driving accidents in our country are steadily rising because, we all know why, everyone is using their devices, and we are distracted in our driving. If you're ever a passenger, don't do it if you're a driver, but if you're ever a passenger on 95, just look around you at the people driving, and you'll be shocked at how many people are distracted on their devices. And this distractible age in which we find ourselves has produced a kind of vocabulary. And so people will talk about using phrases today. They'll talk about being present. I'm working harder at being present. It's my New Year's resolution, working harder at being in the moment, at being attentive, at being aware. I'm working harder at focus. And there's another whole set of vocabulary words designed for distractible people to claim our attention, because it's so hard for us to focus. And so all of these big words like extreme, have you seen that word extreme? That word just comes up everywhere now. A couple years ago, Gordon Woolard asked me, TJ, what do you make of that? The proliferation of the word extreme. Everything now is being described as extreme. I didn't really know what it was about, but now I think it has everything to do with our distractibility. People have to grab our attention, so they use these superlatives like extreme, awesome, radical, ultimate, epic, Even our own president. Huge. Everything is huge. The best-selling books on the New York Times list, written by a pastor in America, who I think has succumbed to this whole thing. Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Get that book. It's huge. There's another article in the New York Times I read a couple years ago by Andrew O'Hagan called The Virtues of Fine in the Age of Awesome. In other words, we can't just say, how you doing? Fine. We have to say, how you doing? Epic, man. Totally awesome. And we have to reflect that, of course, on social media. And in this article, The Virtues of Fine in the Age of Awesome, he writes, everything is awesome, mega, massive, and total. Well, what is that? What is that vocabulary telling us about our culture? What is it communicating to us? But that it is very difficult for ordinary people like you to focus on the ordinary stuff of life. And so we have to ratchet it up to the extreme just to be able to maintain our attention. And I know these are overblown words that are used by advertisers, but still, it is more than ever a part of modern life that we are hopelessly distracted people. You know, Missy was asking me the other day, TJ, I'm not sure that you're listening to me right now as we spoke. And I said, well, honey, if you have something important to say, could you put it in the form of a PowerPoint presentation? Just kidding. That didn't really happen. J.I. Packer said that we have, all of us, Marie Antoinette syndrome. And she was famously quoted as having said, nothing tastes. We've lost the savor of life and we're just distracted. Another article I've referenced a couple times in the last couple of years from the New Yorker magazine, Joshua Rothman wrote an article called A New Theory of Distraction. He says there's 2 theories of distraction. One is that we're more distracted than ever because of the multiplication of devices that are there to distract us. The other theory is the reason we're multiplying these devices is because we want to be distracted. He calls it the material theory of distraction, that stuff out there distracting us, and the spiritual theory, which is we're multiplying those things because we can't stand to focus. And in that article, he quotes the comedian Louis C.K., who wrote, "We don't want to be alone for 1 second because it is so hard." And then he quotes Friedrich Nietzsche, who says, every man is in flight from himself. And Blaise Pascal, who said, the problem every person has is that he cannot sit in a room alone. Can you imagine it? We don't want to sit alone because it makes us think about stuff that's hard for us to face. And we all know that soon and very soon, you're going to die. I just thought I'd try to cheer you up today. To dust, you shall return. And we really don't want to think about that. So someone please distract me. And then Jesus comes telling this story, and as he is telling the story is actually playing out right before his eyes. It's about various responses to God's message, and the disciples can see the responses right there on the shoreline of that fateful day, people responding to what Jesus is saying in a variety of ways. The story is a parable, and the whole event is parabolic. A farmer goes out to spread seed, and he scatters it liberally, generously. It just flies everywhere. Some falls next to the road where the ground is very hard, so the seed never penetrates. It just lays there, gets trampled under feet. The birds of the air eat it up. And these, says Jesus, are people who hear the message but are in league with the devil. You think, well, what does it mean to be in league with the devil? What do they look like? Do they wear like goth makeup and have black fingernails and wear pentagrams on their t-shirts. No, he has in mind the religious people, church-going people like you, people who were Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious people of the day who thought his words were worthless to be trampled underfoot because they're so distracted. And then other seed fell on rocky soil, very shallow, where water can pool, but the sprout comes up quickly, and then the water evaporates, and the little sprout dries up because there's no root. And these are people who are kind of flighty. They make a rash decision, an emotional response. There's no depth. And when something else presents itself, they are distracted. They receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in a time of temptation, they fall away. And then a third response, a seed that falls among the thorns, it has competition right from the start, and the seed is choked and dies. These are people who have heard, and they go on their way, choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And again, they find themselves just saying, I'm just trying to take care of business, man. I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. I mean, things got to get done around here. And they may even continue ostensibly agreeing with the word, wearing a kind of cloak of religiosity, joining churches. But when push comes to shove, when something has to go, the good stuff stays and the word of God takes second seat. Finally, some seed, again, all the seed is the same. It all comes from the same hand, and it's all this of the same quality. But some of that good seed falls on good soil, and you'll notice the prepositions. I didn't have studied this passage many times before, but I never noticed it till this week. Some falls beside the road. Some falls on rocky soil. Some falls among the thorns. But this seed falls into the good soil. It penetrates. And there, inside the good soil, those seeds germinate, and those seeds produce something amazing, 100 times as great. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it firm and bear fruit with endurance. And as Jesus Christ tells this very plain story, just in case anyone might not get it, and wonder, well, what really is the theme of the story that he just told? Jesus doesn't leave any guesswork. He comes right out and says exactly the bottom line of this particular parable. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, this parable is all about the way people hear. In other words, discipleship is all about the way people hear. And the disciples, because they want to know all about this parable, are agitated and upset and fascinated, and they come to Jesus Christ demanding an answer. And the way the Greek text is worded, it says they came interrogating him. It's the first word in the sentence. Interrogating him, they demanded an answer. What does the parable mean? And you see, that moment when the disciples can't figure it out and they have to go to Jesus Christ for the explanation, that moment is the divine method for combating our distraction. In other words, the pedagogy or the instructional technique or method of Jesus, the way Jesus teaches by parables, by these riddles, you have to come to him for answers. His teaching not so much gives answers, but rather provokes questions. Questions that can only be answered by coming to the speaker for the answers. He teaches to provoke questions. And those questions can only be answered by coming to him. But if you do come, demanding, needing, agitated, fascinated, if you come to Jesus, If you hear his words, and something in those words, to use a modern phrase, resonates with you, arrests you, grabs you. If you recognize that there is something in this message, there's something in this person that is so important, that is so urgently significant. I don't know all the ins and outs of who this person is, but I recognize there is something about him, and I think it might be the key to life. And if you are arrested by the word, you know, Martin Luther said, the word of God is alive, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. And if you feel like the word is laying hold of you, if you get arrested by the word so that it gets into you and penetrates, and if it causes you to say, I got to get an answer for this, I have to go back to the speaker, I'm dependent on him to explain it to me. Not me, but him, Jesus Christ. If you do that, you can know that the soil of your heart is good. You see, the seed, the word of God, the message that's come from heaven down to earth, it's not a plan or a program or a schematic. It's not advice. It's not do step 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then you'll get result number 5. It's not a message that says, if you do this, God will do that. See, the message, the word that comes from God, is not a plan. It's actually a person. Revelation 19:13 says this, he is clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And this person, the Word of God incarnated, Jesus Christ, the very heart of God in a human disguise. This person is God in the flesh. And he has come and stepped into time and space to save us from our guilt, to rescue us from the crushing debt of our undone responsibilities, our failings to love God and to love other people. The Word of God is a person. The heart of God, the mind of God made physical in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the God-man will come into planet Earth in a very specific moment in time, the fullness of time, a historical event. And the God-man will live the life I have failed to live, and he will die under the sentence that I deserved. The God who made the stars, and this just last week I looked up, how many stars are there? You know how many stars there are, according to the latest estimates? 10 to the 23rd times 3. That's 10 with 23 zeros behind it times 3. I don't even know how to name that number. But the God who made all those stars, and the scripture says he measures space by the span, that God who made the galaxies spoke the universe into being by a word. And that word is now sitting there in a boat teaching them. And that same word, the incarnation of God, will live and die and rise again from the dead for the people who are listening. The word that made all things is there in the person of Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. And what that word wants from you is your ear. I mean, that just makes sense. Words are for ears. And what God, the Word, wants from you is your ear. It's really the only thing that God wants from you. The singular takeaway from today's sermon that could literally save your life. It is the difference why some people in this room today will find themselves in eternal judgment and some people in eternal bliss. The watershed issue is, does God have your ear? That's it. What could save your life is to simply receive the message that Jesus Christ is in such a way that it compels you to return to the one speaking, to Jesus himself. If you get it, in other words, if your heart is receptive soil, and if God has liberated you from the distractions that we all love, we love to be distracted, like a junkie shoots poison in his arm, we love distraction. But if God has plowed and prepared the soil of your heart so that you see the ultimate importance of this, then you will run to Jesus Christ and ask for his help. You will kind of throw yourself on him. You will find yourself depending on him. And yet, on the other hand, and please listen to me really clearly, if you leave the sanctuary today, if you leave this church and think to yourself, you know, that was very interesting, or that sermon was really boring, or whatever, then you are lost. And even what spiritual gains you think you've made will eventually evaporate and wither. But if on the other hand you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'm starting to get it, but I need you to work it into me, explain it to me. I need you to become my teacher. I'm not a member of a plan, but I want to attach myself to a person. I'm counting on you. And I realize, never thought this would happen to me today, but I realize coming out of this church today, I need you, Lord Jesus Christ, more than anything else. And if that's what's going on in you, then on the basis of this scripture, I can tell you that the mysteries of the reign of God are granted to you. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. If this sermon makes you run to Jesus Christ and leads you to trust in him, then everything opens up to you. And you have started the path of true discipleship. Jesus Christ will own you. In other words, he will accept you. He will not be ashamed of you on that great and terrible day that we all want to ignore and deny. He will recognize you, not only as a friend, but he will recognize you as if you were as intimate to him as his own mother and siblings. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Amidst all the distractions of life, distractions that, let's face it, we all want these distractions. It's why we buy these devices, because we want to be distracted. And amidst all the distractions of life, distractions we want because we don't want to face ourselves and we don't want to face up to the really tough stuff of this fallen world. But if, amidst all these distractions, you see that this person really does deserve all the superlatives that the advisors use, this is one time where it's really worth it to say, this is extreme, this is awesome, this is epic, this is ultimate. If you see what is taking place in Jesus Christ, that God is come to live and die and rise for his people, a historical event has happened. And if you believe that, it has the power to focus you, to liberate you from distractions, to open up to you a new kind of attentiveness to the things that really count. Look, let me end the sermon here with just a few questions. What, having heard the sermon, what does God want from you at this point in your life? What is the one thing necessary for real disciples? What does it mean to have a heart that's good and honest? What is the path to a life that is spiritually rich and productive? Let me ask it again. What does God want from you? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What God wants for you is that you receive grace from him. God wants your ear. Let's pray together. Lord, we come now to Jesus Christ, and we throw ourselves on you, Lord Jesus, and ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would become our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would actually dwell within us, and that the mysteries of the kingdom of God would be granted to us. Save us, Lord Jesus, from our distractions, and come and abide in us. And Father, if there are people here today who have not closed with Christ, have not come to believe him, have not received the word as the ultimate thing of value that he really is, we pray that your Holy Spirit would liberate them, and that like no other time in their lives, they would see themselves focused on their great problem, which they cannot solve, a debt of guilt they cannot erase, and also focused on the one who can take away our guilt, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And may they find their own hearts strangely warmed and believing in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be listening, to be attentive, to give you our hearts, our ears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.